This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And those brothers and sisters around the world who are watching on Facebook Live, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome everyone back to part 6 of the Seerah, the life of the Prophet, beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Are you looking forward to it?
Yeah.
I don't think so, you all sound sleepy. Are you looking forward to it?
Yeah.
That's the way, mashallah. Next thing you know is takbir and some other things. Brothers and sisters in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about this Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لقد جاءكم رسول من أنفسكم عزيز عليه ما عنتم حريص عليكم بالمؤمنين رؤوف رحيم. There has come to you a messenger from among you. Whatever happens to you burdens him immensely. He is ever so compassionate and careful for your own well-being, and he is merciful on the believers. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Last week, we left off at the point where Amina bint Wahab, the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, died. And we saw the emotional reaction of the young 6-year-old boy, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, jump onto his mother's chest like what a child would do. And finally, Ummu Ayman, who was also known as Barakah, took over the nurturing and the motherly love to give to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He used to call her Ummi Ba'da Ummi, my mother after my mother. I'd like to make a point first before I begin today. A couple of people mentioned to me to clarify the point that I mentioned last week about the opinion of scholars that the mother and father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not die as believers. And I'd like to say here today that there are actually differing opinions, to be fair, by two groups of scholars, classical scholars, meaning of the past, and some of the present. One says, and they have written essays upon essays, such as Al-Imam al-Suyuti, if you ever heard of him. He's probably the main character, who, a scholar of the past, who believes that the Prophet's parents were actually believers and they're going to Jannah. He wrote many essays on the topic, and there are other scholars of the past who agree with him. Some went to the extreme of saying that whoever says they're disbelievers are in the fire, you can curse them. And his scholar's name is Ibn Arabi. He's the only one that I know of who said this. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, there are two opinions on the matter. Although from my research, and I have read about this thoroughly, there are essays upon essays from the other side as well, which is actually the majority of the scholars agree that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's parents most likely died as non-believers. And there is a number of them who believe no, and they will fight it tooth and bone that they did. I'm not going to go into the evidences and their essays, and this is what I'm going to settle for in what I follow. I'll share it with you. This is a knowledge which if you knew it, it will not benefit you. It won't bring you closer to Jannah or further away from hellfire if you believe they are in the Jannah. And it is an ignorance, not knowing it, will not harm you. Not learning about them, whether they were believers or not, will not harm you. So, some other groups of scholars said, don't talk about it, since there is not much said about them anyway. However, I do have to quote to you two direct hadiths from the Prophet ﷺ. They are both in Sahih Muslim. Their chain of narration is authentic and sound. And they are one of them where the Prophet ﷺ said while he was crying, I asked Allah to give me permission to make istighfar for my mother, but he denied me. استأذنت ربي أن أستغفر لأمي أو لوالدتي فلم يأذن لي. But, he said, he gave me permission to visit her grave. And Imam al-Nawawi makes a great comment on that, saying, therefore this shows that we are not allowed to make dua for the disbelievers when they die, and even if we do, we'll not reach them. And another hadith in Sahih Muslim, which is also of sound narration, narrators, that a man said, Ya Rasulullah, is my father in the fire? And he said, yes. Jibreel alayhi salam told him. The man walked away very upset and crying. And then to calm him down, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam said, come here. My father and your father are in the fire. Some ulama who disagree with this said he's talking about his uncle, Abu Talib. Some say his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. But there is no evidence, neither linguistically nor evidence, that he was referring to them. And some of them went to the extent of making up a story that his parents were raised back to death, raised back from death into living. And then they were taught the truth and then they died upon belief. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, I can guarantee you, academically speaking and thoroughly telling you, that not a single classical scholar ever, all the muhaddithin, all the people of science of hadith from past till this current point, have declared that this is very weak or fabricated. It doesn't make any sense in any shape, way or form, and it contradicts the Quranic verses. So my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, it is not something that we should be proud of, to talk about the Prophet's parents' destiny. But we quote what the Prophet ﷺ said himself, and whether you believe this way or that way, if you believe that they were non-believers through the evidence, then you are not dishonoring the Prophet ﷺ, because the Prophet ﷺ himself said so. And the Sahabas used to fight in war their own parents. And Islam and Iman and Brotherhood of Islam overrides the relationship and blood when people fight the Messenger of God and the Deen. So the Rasul ﷺ did not find offense to that. However, it is not something that we should be dwelling upon and speaking about and being proud that I've got you and you got me and I've debated you. And this is not an area to waste our time in, my brothers and sisters. I just wanted to make that point because some people do have a very passionate view on this. My final statement in this is, it is something, a knowledge that cannot benefit you, and an ignorance which will not harm you. My brothers and sisters in Islam, however, I do say to you, there are people before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they call them, the ulama call them Ahlul Fatra, the people of the period before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. My brothers and sisters, they worshipped idols. And there are some of them whom Islam did not reach them at all. And we say that about them, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them a different test on the Day of Judgment, according to the scholar Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. Now my brothers and sisters, let's move on. As I said, I don't want to make this complicated. I need to make a point that There is not much recorded about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's parents. In fact, in the entire 53 years that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived in Mecca before he migrated to Medina. You all know he lived in Mecca, right? And then migrated at the age of 53. He lived 53 years in Mecca. During that entire time, we have very little amounts of information recorded about his life. Very little. We don't have much. And in fact, in the last 10 years of his life in Medina, we have tens and dozens more information than what we have about him sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca. And definitely we have almost, and we're talking about maybe a few lines and sentences about his parents. And whatever narrations they bring to you about his parents, they're usually from other people who were there and witnessed, and they told the story later on. But Allahu alam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best about the situation. So my brothers and sisters, the reason why we don't have much information in Mecca for 53 years, who can tell me, just guess, why you think we wouldn't have too much information, as much as what we have in Medina, in the 53 years before his migration? Think logically, for those of you who know a little bit about the 53 years of his life in Mecca. What do you think is one reason why we don't have much recorded? He what? When he went to Medina, Islam was established and there was security for the Muslims, they were able to write more. Correct. But my question is, why not in Mecca? It is because, you're right, there was persecution upon the Muslims. There weren't many Muslims. The majority of them couldn't read and write. I mean, they were busy with the persecutions. Bilal radiallahu anhu being whipped in the desert, Ammar ibn Yasir being, his parents being killed in front of him, others migrating to Abyssinia, they're trying to hide, they're trying to run away. People did not have time to sit there recording everything about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the ulama said this is the logic behind why we don't have too much. Okay? And that's why you'll find that in the seerah, the books of seerah, a lot of ulama of the past, historians, don't pay too much attention to what's authentic or not in a lot of part of the seerah. Sometimes they just say a whole load of things. For example, you'll hear today some things that may surprise you a little bit. So my brothers and sisters, from here, after the death of Amina bint Wahab, the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the next person to take custody of him was his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib looked after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the age of 6 years until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 8 years, 2 months and 10 days. That's when Abdul Muttalib died. My brothers and sisters, it was here, by looking out, being looked after by the chief of Quraysh, of Banu Hashim, who was Abdul Muttalib, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at a tender age of 6 years old began to be exposed to the Arabs' environment. Their social, political, their economic lifestyle, the geographic environment, their religions, their relationships and their customs. From a very young age, he started to learn all this stuff as he observed it growing up. Abdul Muttalib treated the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam better than his own children. That's how much he loved him. And he realized that Abdul Muttalib, whenever he brought food for his children, he had lots of children. Abdul Muttalib brought for his children, his grandchildren. That was Abu Talib. We're coming back to him, inshallah. Abdul Muttalib had a mattress that he used to sit on and put his back to the Kaaba and speak to the people. So one day, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was only about 7 years old. He went and sat on that mattress. So his uncles, they're older than him, they came and started telling him to get off the mattress for his grandfather out of respect. And when his grandfather came along, he said, "La wallah, no by Allah, do not let him get off my mattress. For wallahi, this grandson of mine, Ibni," they used to say my son, "this son of mine is going to have a tremendous position one day. Inna lahu la sha'nan azim." They knew that right from the beginning, brothers and sisters, from all the signs that they had seen. And one day, Abdul Muttalib found that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even from a tender age of 6 and 7, he would bring food to his grandchildren. His uncle Abu Talib would bring food to his children. And all of them would rush to the food. Do you know why they would rush to the food? Why would the children rush to the food? Yes, because food is scarce. There's not much food there. They actually lived a life of poverty. Abdul Muttalib was very poor in money. So was Abu Talib and his uncles. They did it very hard in Mecca. In fact, Mecca was known for poverty, hunger, lack of clothing. It was known for that. So all the children would rush to it. And guess who would sit aside? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the age of 6 and 7. 6 and 7. Isn't that right? And when he noticed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would sit aside, he would go for 1, 2 days, 3 days without eating. Just to monitor his own character from that tender age. So then his grandfather noticed this and started to leave some food aside for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to eat. So by the time he was 8 years old, my brothers and sisters, Abdul Muttalib died, and Abu Talib, his uncle, took over the custody. Abu Talib looked after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the age of 8 years old all the way. He supported him until he was 48 years of age. 40 years, Abu Talib looked after his nephew, and he would never leave him. He would always support him. Even though, subhanAllah, he did not accept to say the Shahada and convert to Islam. Sad, but true. He also loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than his own children. His treatment of other people, Abu Talib, his treatment of the people started to depend on how they treated his nephew. Would you believe that? To that extent, they loved him. And he realized that there seemed to be a cloud that always followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wherever he went. Everybody used to witness that, a cloud that kind of followed him. Allahu A'lam, but the sources seem sound that it was a cloud following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and giving him shade. And he realized that wherever he went, there was blessings being increased. One day there was a drought in Mecca, and the people came to Abu Talib because he became the chief of Banu Hashim. They said to him, "Let's make dua at the Kaaba for Allah to give us water." And like Abdul Muttalib, his grandfather, Abu Talib did the same. What would he do? Before he'd go to make dua, he'd take his nephew with him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Come with me, you sit next to me." Because he knew that any dua he made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it. SubhanAllah, they made the dua, and there was abundance of rain coming, subhanAllah, and vegetation. Mecca is, there's lots of drought there, guys. It's a desert. You're lucky to get, you know, maybe a few days a year of rain. And when it comes down very hard, subhanAllah. It actually floods because of the mountain region. I was there in 2004. I did my Hajj in 2004. And subhanAllah, on a Friday, I was listening to the khutbah. I was sitting in the haram, or outside the haram. It started to rain. Drop after drop, suddenly started pouring like a bucket. Allahu Akbar, my brothers and sisters, uqsimu billahi al-azim. By the time I got to halfway to the hotel, we couldn't make it. The water was up to here. No, wallahi, up to here. Up to my navel. In the streets I was walking, no more cars. I'm walking in water up to here, wallahi al-azim. And there's a significance to that, because that'll talk about why they had to rebuild the Kaaba later on. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made the dua and the water came down. At the age of around 12 years old, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started to work his early job. And that teaches us, brothers and sisters, that we should get our children to get used to, especially the sons. Why do I say the sons? Not because they're better than the daughters, but because working in the outside environment, roughening up and toughening up, not roughening up in character, toughening them up physically and emotionally, so that they're not emotionally needy. When they get married, their wife and children require them to be strong emotionally. You don't expect that from the wife. The wife is emotionally sensitive. That's how she becomes a good mother. But the man needs to be relied upon, so he needs to be tough mentally and physically if he's going to lead. Women can also be tough that way, but it is expected from the leadership, from the role of the husband and the father, to be ready to face rigid and tough climate and environment and times. Because the wife and children are going to rely on him mostly. That's why Allah gave us a stronger physical ability, higher testosterone. As you can see, we build more muscles with more hair, and it's made to roughen up in the physical environment. So train your boys especially, and your girls to a certain extent. So girls need to defend themselves these days, subhanAllah. We need to also toughen them up. But we've got to be tender with them. As for the boys, get them ready, inshallah, for the hard life. Get them to a job at an early age while they're studying. And rather than getting used to the luxury and the... what do we call it? The princess life. So he became a shepherd. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a shepherd. Now here I want to pause for about 3 or 4 minutes to talk about this. Did you know every prophet and messenger of Allah, and it is recorded that there were more than 125,000 prophets and messengers ever sent. It is recorded in, I think, Sunan Ahmad, that there were 310 messengers and 124,000 prophets. We'll explain later on the difference. Every single one of them was a shepherd once in their lifetime. Every single one of them, brothers and sisters. And there is a wisdom behind it. Number one, humility. The prophets and messengers couldn't see themselves superior to others. You know, when somebody tells you even the truth and they tell it in a superior form, you find it hard to accept it from them. So he trained the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be a man of humility. When he speaks to you, you feel that you are important. He makes you feel you're important. He also learned tenderness. I mean, I don't know much about farming, but I've got relatives and visited Lebanon, farmers of goats and sheep, especially goats and sheep, not camels and horses. Sheep especially. They have this special quality that no one else has. Reflection and contemplation. They think, and I've yet to meet a sheep, a proper sheep herder who is traditional sheep herder, a shepherd, who doesn't believe in God. They contemplate. The sheep, each one of them has their own unique personality. Did you know that sheep have their own unique personality? There is the rough sheep, the soft sheep, the tough sheep, the stubborn sheep, the lenient sheep, the independent sheep, the follower, the sheepish sheep. You know, they all say, you know, don't be a sheep. That's just a common statement, but actually sheep are not like that. You got the sheep who loves to survive, and you got the cheeky sheep, you got the well-behaved sheep, you got them all. And each single sheep, shepherds will tell you this, especially the Bedouins who I visited. I saw them in Abu Dhabi, and I met them in Lebanon, and met them in Mecca and Medina. And I asked them personally these questions. They say each sheep has its own way that you've got to deal with him or her. Its own way. Each sheep has its own way. You don't treat them all the same. You've got to learn to adapt and change your ways to them. And that is one very important lesson to learn about the prophets and messengers. They had to learn from a young age, from animals. Each human being has their own attitude and characteristic and mindset. And it is not up to the people to change. The prophets had to change their method and their way for their da'wah and their message to reach appropriately. Did you not hear in the Quran where Allah says, فَذَكِّرْ إِن نَفَعَتِ الذِّكْرَ? Remind, if the way you're going to remind or what you're going to remind is going to reach them, it's going to benefit them. Otherwise, you need to avoid sometimes certain reminders. You need to avoid saying certain things until the right time comes. You need to change your approach with the people. You know, you can't control people's actions, but you can control your own actions. And that's how the prophets were taught. Each sheep had its own characteristic and attitude, and the Prophet ﷺ had to learn to be patient and adapt his approach to suit the individuals. It's amazing that subhanAllah, one man, Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, he was a man who liked attention in Jahiliyyah. And when he became a Muslim, he still had that little bit of that personality. So he used to say, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loves me the most. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him that. And that was really to everyone, especially Amr al-As. They said, we don't think so. He said, let's go ask him. He said, who do you love the most, Ya Rasulullah? He said, Aisha. His wife, at the time Khadija radiallahu anha had died, said Aisha. So he thought to himself, oh, come on, yeah. All right, she's your wife, she's part of your family. From the men, Ya Rasulullah, from the men. He said, Abuha, her father, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, as-Siddiq. So he thought, look guys, still connected to his wife, so let's ask him another third question. From outside the family. So he kept naming other names. I don't know who. Amr ibn al-As, one nowhere to be mentioned, to the point where he got embarrassed, just walked off and said, let's forget I asked you the question, Ya Rasulullah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam approached each one in their own. Now I haven't got time, inshallah, as we go on, I'll show you, obviously we are equal, inshallah, I'll share with you, is the proper thing to say, politically correct. I'll share with you, inshallah, how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used his different approach with the children, the women, the elderly, the young, the rough, the tough, the soft, the lenient, everybody. Inshallah, you will see this in action just by him learning at a young age how to be a shepherd. My brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did say, "Kuntu ar'a al-ghanama li bani Sa'd fi Makkah." I used to be the shepherd looking after the sheep of the family of Sa'd in Makkah. It also shows us another thing, brothers and sisters, that you should not look at yourself as too good for any job. I hear sisters sometimes saying, my husband lost his job, but he doesn't work anything else. He wants something equal or more. Ya akhi, you have a family to look after. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the piece of food that you put with your own hand into your wife's mouth or your children's mouth is one of the greatest sadaqah. The best sadaqah it gives to your family. So whether you are a janitor, cleaning toilets, cleaning whatever, and no matter what your qualification is, don't look at it that way. Look at it as what you are working for. You're working for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, number one, His pleasure, and number two, you're feeding your family. A true man who believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't look at any job as insignificant or not good enough for him, unless it is a haram job, of course. You should never earn your money from haram. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began as a shepherd until he was a prophet. He never was embarrassed to say, "Kuntu ar'a al-ghanam li bani Sa'd in Makkah." Bani Sa'd is not even like Banu Hashim. Banu Hashim, where he comes from, is way above, according to the Arab lineage, the way they used to think. Yet he used to do it, and everybody loved him. And also it teaches us, brothers and sisters, if you want to be experienced, you've got to start at the bottom. You don't go all the way to the top, I'm going to be the manager, or nothing. Why? Start from the bottom, gain experience. You learn so much. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam learned from sheep more than what he can learn from anywhere else. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he grew up, brothers and sisters, he never witnessed any dance or music, any dancing or mixed parties. One day he had a curiosity to attend a wedding or a party in the town. So he said to his friend, I don't know who, look after the sheep while I go and attend this party. I want to see what it's all about. He says, on my way, I fell asleep. And when I woke up, it was all over. The next few days later, he heard another commotion. There was a party going on. He said to his friend, look after the sheep. As he was walking, he fell asleep again, subhanAllah. And when he woke up, it was over. And he said, I realized, khalas, this is not meant to be for me. So he never in his life witnessed dancing or mixed parties or weddings or anything like that. Of course, you want to have a wedding and a party. No, nothing wrong with using halal instruments. What do you reckon? I'm looking at the eyes now to see who's going to give me a greasy when I said that. There are certain halal instruments you can use, such as the duff and the tambourine. In weddings, there is hadiths about it. But Rasulullah ﷺ never witnessed the mixed ones like what people do these days. I don't want to go into it because then I'm going to get angry and there will be no table here in front of me after. Rasulullah ﷺ's hand never touched the hand of another woman who was not lawful for him, even from a young age of teenager, ever. He said, Aisha said, مَا مَسَّتْ يَدُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَدُ مْرَأَةٍ قَطْ لَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم's hand never touched the hand of another woman ever that it was not lawful for him. He was very observant, fair. Things were no big deal to him when he lost a game with his friends. He used to play with the boys in the street and the kids in the around the city. And he was never a big deal. He didn't think, I have to win. He always smiled and all the kids loved him. Having said this, my brothers and sisters, I feel right now to show you what Arabia was like through the eyes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as he is growing up. Now let's look from the eyes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as he is observing Mecca and the surrounding Arabia growing up in it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam deliberately did not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, did not give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam any message up till this point. Deliberately, because he wanted him to learn everything worldly for now. He wanted him to learn all this other stuff without distraction. And once he saw it all, he protected him, then Allah gave him the message and he knew exactly how to deliver it. You have to know your environment, my brothers and sisters. You have to know the people you are around before you preach to them. People are not like you. You come and learn a hadith from here and then you go to your family you've been living with for 20, 30, 40 years and you want to implement everything right there and then and tell them about their wrong. And you've just been born yesterday compared to them. You have to learn the environments and use wisdom in seeing what works and what doesn't. Brothers and sisters, for 40 years, the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, gave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a lesson on the environment. Because obviously he's going to be sent as a messenger to who? To who? Who is going to be a messenger to? Who was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam going to be a messenger to, brothers and sisters? Huh? To who? The whole world. Rahmatan lil alameen, a mercy to all of the world. That's what Allah said. So he had to go through a long process of learning what people are like, what the world is like. So let's have a look, inshallah. I'll just briefly summarize it. Because what we're going to say next, you're going to understand why and how things were done the way they were done. Let's look at the social life of Arabia as the Prophet ﷺ saw it. They were patriarchal. Patriarchal. You know what patriarchal means? They stuck to the defense of their bloodline and lineage and clan more than anything you can imagine, to the point where if anyone hinted, even jokingly, something offensive about their clan, anything, friend or foe, like a person would get offended, you shouldn't say that. But these guys, they will fight tooth and nail. They will shed their own blood along with all their clan, and wallahi, it'll keep going on for centuries. Centuries. We know of stories, and historians say that Arabs used to sometimes sit together in Mecca or Medina or the surrounding places. If one of them extended his leg out and said, it's a true story, he extended his leg out and said, if anyone thinks their lineage is better than mine, I dare you to return my foot back. They drew their swords and it resulted in a blood war between the two tribes for over 200 years. One of them is Al-Aws and Khazraj, the two tribes in Medina. For more than 300-400 years, they fought over lineage and blood and honor, and he said this and he said that about my... Subhanallah. So, number one, patriarchal to death. Their ancestry is big. Their fathers, the fathers of the children, of the girls and the boys, they owned everything, including the daughter's marriage conditions and her dowry, her bridal gift. The fathers took it all. And they called the shots, who she marries. She chooses the marriage, but he gets to call the shots of the conditions and all that stuff. The women, they were mostly free women. Women could, you know, they could make their own decisions. And they were held in high esteem and privilege to the point where a family would die to protect the honor and dignity of a woman, of their daughters or their sister or their You know, we Arabs here, we know this, right? We've always been taught since I was a little kid. My father used to say to me, "You go to school, son?" Don't do this. "You go to school, son? No one talks about your mum, your sister, and your religion. If they do, you make them bleed until they're on the floor." Obviously, we didn't do that. One guy swore at the Prophet ﷺ. I was only in year 7, and poor kid, I really punched him out, alhamdulillah. Where do you get the strength from? Because they know they're in the wrong. But you don't talk about their mum, their sister. This day and age, maybe the religion, no one cares about it much, huh? Or do we? We do care about our deen, alhamdulillah. But we don't take up arms and fight people. We have to give da'wah to our deen. But this is the Arab mentality, especially those, and still a bit till now. Right? You talk about the ard, the honour, the dignity. And a few others, other than Arabs, they do this too. I heard the Afghans do it and some other people. Well, this is a good thing, but just take it. Don't take it too far. We're not going to kill people and stuff. Have some jealousy for them to protect your own sister and mother and that, but not, you know, don't take it too far. Decisions of tribal war or friendship were based on the woman, what she says, what happens to her. Women almost had the last say, and her say was implemented. The women had free will, and there were four types of marriages in Mecca, in the Jahiliyyah. Jahiliyyah means pre-Islamic Arabia. The first type of marriage they used to do was like nowadays, the Muslims. You get the wali, the guardian, you organize a bridal gift, a mahar, which goes to the wife, with her consent, you get married. That was the first one they did. That was the most honorable way. The second one, bear with me now, you're going to be shocked. The wife sleeps with another man, a man is married. Before he sleeps with her, she goes and sleeps with another man of their choice. Because what the Arabs thought was, if they slept with a warrior, like someone who had strong genes, they get the wife to sleep with him to get pregnant, and that child becomes theirs. Because they wanted to carry that child. Why? I told you, they were very strict on their lineage to an overly obsessive form. That they would let their wife sleep with another man who had a strong lineage, who had good physique, or was known to be a good poet, or whatever it is. And they believe that child will be like that man, but will attribute him to our clan. And he'll give our family a good name. To that point, let the wife sleep with other people. The third type of marriage was, a woman sleeps with less than 10 men of her choice. And then, if she gets pregnant, she calls the 10 men and she chooses one of them as the father. And that man has to take that child, call him his own, and not refuse. The fourth way they used to get into relationships, I won't call it marriage, there were women who allowed any man to sleep with them. They usually had a flag which they hung up on the gate of their houses outside. And any man can enter and wishes to sleep with her. As soon as she got pregnant, she would call all the men that she can remember. They have to come in. Now that's the culture. They have to come. And she gets a soothsayer, a fortune teller, a sorcerer, to say which one's the dad. And that dad has to customarily accept it as his own child. And that's probably why we hear about the early Arabs, they used to do infanticide. They used to bury their children alive. Sometimes boys was very rare, and sometimes girls, it was mostly the girls. And they used to bury their girls alive because of this hallucination, this imaginary fantasy, imaginary perceived, I don't know what you want to call it, schizophrenia of the future, that there's gonna, the daughter's going to bring shame to the family, or that there's going to be poverty. Women always accompanied men in wars. The winners got to sleep with these women. And if she became pregnant, that child is raised in humiliation and disgrace. They had no limit to the number of wives. You can marry any amount of wives you wished. And that was also in Rome and Persia and everywhere else in the world. They can marry two or three sisters at the same time. They can marry their own father's divorced wives or widows or stepmother. Only the husband could divorce. Adultery and fornication was not really a shame to most. In fact, a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once and said, "Ya Rasulullah, this is my child. I had intercourse with his mother in Jahiliyyah. I had zina with her in Jahiliyyah. That's my child." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "All claims after Islam that happened before Islam are cancelled because they were false. You can't tell." He said, "The child belongs to the mother who gave birth to him. That's all we recognize. Otherwise, everyone can come and just claim any child based on things of the past. I don't know who they slept with. A soothsayer has to say whose child it is. A woman just chooses anybody. I'm ridiculous. Not like this day and age, you can make DNA tests. But in those days, that's the law." My brothers and sisters in Islam, the Bedouins only made friends with the people who shared their blood. Warfares could last for centuries. Their motto was, this is what the Bedouins used to say, "Unsur akhaka zaliman aw mazluman." Assist your brother, whether they are the oppressors or whether they are being oppressed. That's it. So long as it's from my family, let's say someone came and killed all of his children. And then you want to take revenge? That whole tribe knows they're in the wrong. They'll still go and support the guy whose children all got killed by the other clan. Help them, so long as it's from your clan. We have a saying in Lebanese, I don't know if you want to share it. "Ana wa akhi wa ibn ammi wa ana wa ibn ammi ala ghareeb." Me and my brother against my cousin. But me and my cousin against the strangers. It's a jahiliyyah. It's an old, primitive, unintelligent, unfair, custom or tradition that Islam did away with. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came in and he added, "Help your brother oppressed or the oppressor. You help him if he is the oppressor by stopping him from his oppression. Your brother's in the wrong, you stop him. Even if they have to fight him off, stop him." Survival dependent on identifying your lineage, which clan you belong to, otherwise you had no protection. As for their economy, trade was mostly respected. But traders risk their trade journey because there was hostilities. If a clan was fighting another clan, they won't let you pass. And so, "We own this territory, you can't pass." Except in 4 months, they were called Dhul Qa'dah, Dhul Hijjah, Muharram and Safar. They are called Al-Ashhur Al-Hurum. It's still in the Quran. You're not allowed to fight in those 4 months. Farming, shepherd. If you're a farmer or a shepherd, they look down upon you. Except in livestock sale. If you are selling camels or you're selling horses, you're okay. But if you are a shepherd, you're nothing. There was knitting and yarn spinning, mostly done by women. That was the only industry business they had. Production in Arabia. They did textiles, but it was very poor because they didn't have vegetation, they didn't have silk and stuff like that, which they grew. Poverty, lack of clothing, hunger, and all of that was in Arabia. However, my brothers and sisters, I need to say something. Although these bad things existed among the Arabs, including the burial of, they used to bury their own daughters alive, Allahu Akbar, and there's a whole verse in the Quran, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. On the Day of Judgment, the baby infant that was buried alive shall be questioned for what crime was she killed. Islam came, so you know how Islam came to stop all of this and to lift the value of women. We can't, some people of the West pride themselves now to think that they are the ones who brought all this freedom and liberation for women. Like even till today, they don't pay her the same as the man in some so-called advanced Muslim Western countries. Yet in Islam, we don't have this. We don't have this, alhamdulillah. The praiseworthy virtues of the Arabs were, you have to know this, hospitality. That was the biggest thing. They would go into debt, starve their families and themselves in order to feed the wayfarers, the hungry. But they didn't do that because they wanted to. They did it because it added to the esteem and prestige of their own bloodline, their clan. Remember, we said that. The glory of their clan. They would go into debt to stop bloodshed between rivals. They'll come and pay blood money from themselves, and they would receive the glory and reputation and their clan that they used to stop bloodshed. They had, my dear brothers and sisters, generosity to the extreme. And the best generosity they used to do was wine. They used to make wine out of grapes, and they even called the grapes inab in Arabic, both linguistically and in writing, to mean generosity. They made wine out of grapes and gave it to the guests. It was meant to be the best generosity. They also gambled. Now you might think, why are these virtues? Why am I saying them that they're good things? Well, they're not good things. Gambling and wine itself is not good, but the way they used to use it was good. They used to use wine in the name of generosity. And they used gambling, and whatever money they made, they'd give it in charity. They used to feed the poor and the hungry with it. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ رِجْسٌ مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاشْتَنِبُوا. Alcohol and gambling is impure, it's from the act of the shaitan, avoid it. And another verse Allah says, وَفِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ وَفِيهِمَا مَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمٌ وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. He said, they have some benefit, but their harm is greater than their benefit. So Allah acknowledged that they used to gamble and give to charity, for example. Wine, you know, they have some generosity to the people. Sometimes you can use it as anesthetic. So it has some benefit, but the harm outweighs its benefit. But all this, as I said, was for their pride. They had a sense of honor and reputation. They would die to protect and uphold their reputation. Courage was amazing with the Arabs. Any hint of laziness or cowardice, if you called someone he's a coward, he would get up and fight and die. He would go to war knowing that it's a suicide attempt. Not literally, like not going killing himself, but going in knowing that he's going to die. They're going to kill him. But just because you called him lazy or coward, he'll jump in. He'll jump. And that's what happened to Umayyah, the master of Bilal. Remember the story? He didn't want to fight in Battle of Badr. But Abu Jahl comes along and says, Umayyah is now a coward, loves his food, women, and wine, that's why he can't fight. He goes, Umayyah is not a coward. He goes in, and what happens? He cops it. And that's how they were. That's the Arab mentality. And there's a reason for this. It's a good virtue. It's a good virtue, but they just lacked the morals of right and wrong, the balance. They had a sense of justice. If you brought them something, convinced them this is just, they would uphold it, even if it took a whole entire village. They would fight an entire village, entire town, entire country for justice. They had a firm will and determination. If they made a goal in public, they made a goal in public. He says, I'm going to do this. He will die trying. They will never back down. If they made a promise or an agreement, they will never break it, even if they died. They had a pure and simple Bedouin lifestyle, detachment from the world and luxuries. They were the Bedouins. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, this honor of agreements, impeccable self-esteem and self-determination, never to give up, was the strongest foundation the Arabs had, which Islam came to build upon. Having said this, my brothers and sisters, I've only got 5 minutes for Maghrib. I'll go through these few points. When the Prophet ﷺ turned 16 years of age, he took part in a sacrilegious war. It was called Harb al-Fijar. Sacrilegious means you shouldn't have fought. Why? This war happened where Quraysh, they attacked another tribe. Something happened between them. Initially, it was Quraysh's fault. They were Hawazim tribe. So Hawazim retaliated. But here's something very interesting. They were fighting each other, and then the months of Haram, the Haram months, came in. The Quraysh stopped out of respect for the four, let's call them, sacred months. Hawazim, however, broke this law which had existed for thousands of years. They thought of it as sacred. They broke the law, went into Mecca, and still continued to fight and shedding blood. Now, because of that, the ones who were in the right now became in the wrong. And we have a statement from the ulama: أَيُّ شَيْءٍ زَادَ عَنْ حَدِّهِ إِنْقَلَبَ إِلَى ضِدِّهِ. Anything that exceeds the boundaries, it turns against you. Even if you were right in the beginning, let's say you had an agreement, and one person sort of broke the agreement, you got into a conflict, then one of them goes and does something nasty, crosses the boundaries, holds your children hostage, or goes and attacks your home, or starts to defame you in your honor and your dignity in some other way, your family, your wife, your children, then you've crossed the boundary. Now it's his fault. And that's how the justice system works with Arabia, and also in Islam it was like that. It was then, my dear brothers and sisters, that the Prophet ﷺ took part in this war. He didn't kill. He was 16 years old. He said, I used to get the arrows of my uncles. They used to shoot arrows, and the arrows would go either hills and here and there. And to reuse them, they used to go and collect them. So the Prophet ﷺ said, I used to go and collect the arrows so they can reuse them again. But the point is, he took part in it. He took part in it. And the Prophet ﷺ, after Islam, he actually was speaking about it proudly. As if he said, in one hadith in Sunan Ahmad, he says, and I do not regret taking part in that battle. This shows us, my brothers and sisters, that if there is a people, even if they were non-Muslim, and it means justice, and you can support them, and they've called upon you, then you should go and help them in the name of justice and fairness. Isn't that correct? Even in the Quran, Allah talks about believers. It says, and if two believing armies fight each other, then try to fix the problem between them. فَإِن بَغَتْ إِحْدَاهُمَا, if one of them exceeds the boundaries, wants to continue to fight, فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبْغِي, fight the one that wants to continue, and they're believers. حَتَّى تَفِيَا إِلَىٰ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ, until they wake up to the command of Allah and stop. فَإِن فَاءَتْ, if they stop and they wake up, فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمْ, and now bring conciliation between them. So even if they're believers, don't use this Arab mentor, he's a Muslim, that means I have to fight, even if he's in the wrong. No, you have to apply justice. And lastly, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his early 20s, I'll finish here, because after is the marriage of Khadija radiallahu anha. We'll leave it till next week. Early 20s. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took part in something else which is quite interesting and important to mention. It was called Hilf al-Fudul. Hilf al-Fudul. You can call it, Alliance of Justice. Justice League. Because they watched the movie Justice League. Okay. Is that why you laughed? Yeah, I knew it. So we can call it the Alliance of Justice. What happened was that a Yemeni merchant went to Mecca and he was selling some stuff. And there was a man named by Al-As ibn Wa'il. He is the father of Amr ibn Al-As radiallahu anhu. He was a rich man, a man of Quraysh, he was a leader, he was a very important man. So he bought this merchandise from this man and he refused to pay up. Next day he comes to ask for his money, the man wouldn't pay. He said, come tomorrow. Come tomorrow. No. Come the next day. Comes third day. Come next week. You know how some of us do it to each other? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, hint. We should stop this. The right of the person is to be given. So he realized, Khalas is not going to pay it. Why? Because the Yemeni man doesn't have a clan. His tribe is all the way in Yemen. 4 months journey, who's going to come and protect him? Remember we said, you're protected by your clan. He's got nobody. So this guy thought, there's nothing, I'll just take the merchandise and won't pay him. What's he going to do about it? There was no government, no court, no police, nothing. It's just, you belong to a tribe, you're protected. Otherwise, try to work your way out or just walk away. Count your losses, as they say. So what happened? This Yemeni man said, I'm going to use poetry, the media. He stood up in front of the Kaaba and made a huge poem that would humiliate the living daylights of the origin of every tribe that was in Mecca. He said, Wallah, in Nepal, it's going to spread that you people are unjust and you people are ungenerous and they don't want to rip their reputation. So what happened? Az-Zubayr, the Prophet's uncle, stood up. He said, we've got to do something about this man. Let's find out. And they found out that truly the man was dealt with unjustly. So they went to one of the wise men of Quraysh. His name was Abdullah ibn Jad'an. He said, what should we do? They met there and they made a pact. They make an allegiance. They called it the allegiance of Fudul, the allegiance of justice. They got a pot, they put musk in it, musk, perfume. And they all dipped their hands in musk, took it out, and it was also called Hulf al-Mutayyabin, the fragrance, the allegiance of fragrance. Because they put their hands in fragrance and said, we will make an oath that we will run around like police. Anyone who treats anyone unjustly, we will lift the sword and we will stand up outside their house and declare war against them until they give back the rights of the people, their victims. And truly they did that. They called it Hulf al-Fudul. Who was there? The Prophet ﷺ was there. And he mentioned that after Islam, Ayya takbir al-adhan wa takbir you're moved. Tayyib, just give me 1-2 minutes inshaAllah. So Rasulullah ﷺ, it's an important point. He said, I witnessed the allegiance in the house of Abdullah ibn Jad'an. It was more appealing to me than herds of cattle. Even now in the period of Islam, I would respond positively to attending such a meeting if I were invited. They allied together on returning remaining rights back to their owners and so that no oppressor can oppress another person. Even after Islam, he said, if the mushrikeen, the idolaters, the kuffar, called me to make a pact with them, an allegiance, to support the weak and the oppressed, wallahi, I would respond even in Islam. And this gives us a lesson, my brothers and sisters, that you know, we Muslims in da'wah has 1,000 ways that you can do it. It's not just going in the streets and giving pamphlets. Yes, that's a great idea. Or sitting on tape, that's a great idea. But there's much, much more. Taking active part in the community and society. Not because of kuffar or this or that. In the name of what your deen tells you to do. To help the needy, to help the homeless, to help the weak, to help the oppressed, to help the sick. Nothing wrong with it. Here is your evidence. The hadith is sahih. لو دعيت إليه بعد الإسلام لأجبت. If I were to be called to after Islam, I would still take part. And there was Sharia, there was the government, there was Islamic State, everything. So let us not misunderstand, my brothers and sisters. How beautiful is it to see a Muslim, you know, in charity work? That doesn't have to be Islamic. It can be just general injustice and fairness. And person sees this beard there, sees this hijab there, sees this Muslim there. Is there any greater da'wah than this? This is a massive da'wah. Don't know if you agree or disagree with me, but I've seen this. It works and it's tremendous. You don't have to cross the line of your deen. Subhanallah. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, they went to Amr, to Al-As's house, and he thought, man, what business do they have? It's none of their business. That's why it was called Hulf al-Fudul. Fudul means getting involved in what's not your business, but for justice. And so he came out and gave it to the man. The man thanked them, changed his poetry, and off he went. And this lasted for a good few years. My brothers and sisters in Islam, I end it here now. Inshallah, next week, I promise you, we will begin from when he was 25 years old, his marriage to Khadija bint Khuwaylid radiallahu anha and forward. Well, thank you for listening. Hada wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. جبت لك فريق الكرة كلهم حسبناها.